So we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be covering verses 7 through 14. And we've been studying this with kind of a view through the Song of Solomon, because the Song of Solomon breathes so much life and meaning into Ephesians. And if you haven't had a chance to read it that way, I advise you to study those two books back to back. It's amazing. Although sometimes it's kind of hard to understand what is being said in Song of Solomon, just because it's so deep cultural poetry. But when you get the hang of it, it's really cool. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I included verse 7, even though we covered it last week, because I wanted to back up just a little bit, just so you don't miss something that is really, really beautiful and an extremely comforting truth. In fact, this entire passage in Ephesians is meant to give you comfort. See, we have been redeemed. God purchased us with the blood of his son. And as we studied last week, we have forgiveness. It's literally a noun in the Greek, meaning that it is our possession. It is a thing. It is something that we have, not something we can lose. It's what we have become. We stand in a perpetual state of forgiveness. But all of it is according to the riches of his grace. Now, grace is one of those words that we kind of just throw out there in Christian lingo and jump over, and many of us don't really stop and say, what does it actually mean? Well, grace is where God gives us what we do not deserve and what we have not earned. It's just a gift. It's precious. It's a treasure that God decides to just give to us. Therefore, our redemption and our forgiveness are gifts that come according to the riches of his grace and not from the riches of his grace. And this distinction is critical. In other words, God pours out his grace on us and continues to pour it out, and just continues to pour it out. And yet, his magnitude of grace is never diminished. He doesn't take grace from some limited pool and pass it around to everybody. Rather, it's just an expression of his nature. So it's not something we will ever be without, because his supply of grace is as eternal as is his nature. And that is why we can take comfort and assurance in both our redemption and our forgiveness. In addition, his grace is always sufficient for our needs, no matter how much we've messed up. He's not given us just enough grace to make it through. We're told in John 1:16 that for of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Of his fullness, of his overflow, it just flows on to us. In the Greek, in this passage in Ephesians, it says that he lavishes upon us. And the Greek literally means superabound, excessive. In other words, we've just been doused with his grace. And we're constantly, continually just doused with it. And we can be assured, therefore, that we will never find ourselves outside of his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and the place of redemption in which we stand. Now, Paul said that God has made known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. As we stated a couple weeks ago, the will of God is just huge to this letter of Ephesians. It'll be hammered over and over. And in this reference, Paul calls it a mystery in which Christ is the absolute center of all things. Now, I'm going to deviate here just for one second, just because I'm going to give you guys a little homework assignment. The Bible is replete with things that are called mysteries. And I want you to go find these out. I want you to hunt them down. They're very, very important. And although this is a deviation, it's actually tied in quite tightly. But here's this. A biblical mystery is not something that is like we can't discover. It literally just means something that was unknown in the past, but God has now revealed it and has made it known. And I've created a list of the ones that I found, and I would like you guys to go out, search out the scriptures, and if I click through this list too fast for you to write down, it will be on the website. But it'll be interesting to go through and see if you can find these, okay? And the reason it is important is this. 1 Corinthians 4:1. It says that basically we are stewards and overseers of the mysteries of God. And if that is the case, if we are shepherds, basically, over the mysteries of God, we should know them. We should understand them and be ready to communicate those mysteries to people who desperately need to know the hidden things of God. So here's a list of the mysteries that I came up with. We're told that there's a mystery of his will, mystery of the administration of the ages, the mystery of Christ and the church, which is illustrated, you know, in marriage between a husband and a wife. The gospel is referred to as a mystery. Christ is referred to as a mystery. The kingdom, the mystery among the Gentiles, the mystery of the Jews being regrafted into the vine, the mystery of God's wisdom, the rapture, which, you know, where Paul says that we shall not all sleep, that's considered a mystery, as is the mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the seven stars and seven lampstands, and also the mystery of God, which is fulfilled by the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. There's your key there. And we also have the mystery of Babylon and the mystery of the woman who rides the beast. So it's your job to go and search these out. Again, the list will be on the website next to the teaching so you can pull it up. And study these issues, okay? And become well-versed in the mysteries of God. See, now back to our text. This specific mystery that Paul is talking about, we're told that it was according to God's good pleasure, which, once again, we focused a lot on how God just delights himself in everything. And his plan and his purpose and his working in our lives gives him great pleasure. And how he purposed it in himself. Because there's none greater in which he could, you know, purpose in. It's just him. And he purposed it in what we call the dispensation or the fullness of time, which literally just means when he decides that it's going to end, when he decides that it all gets summed up, he's going to sum it all up in Christ. And when he says all things, he means it. All things in heaven and all things on earth. All of it in Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that passage in 1 Corinthians 4:1, where we're called stewards of the mysteries of God, is also used here in Ephesians 1:10. And it's the word that is translated as plan in some of your Bibles or dispensation in the other Bibles. And it actually is the Greek root word where we get our word economy. So if you think about it, what he is saying is, you guys are the economists of God's spiritual economy. And you guys have the easiest job in the world. Because unlike most economists who are having to predict the future with just, you know, guessing at how things might turn out, you guys actually know. Because he has revealed it all in the Word of God. It's all there, and it's going to be played out in this world and beyond. So you guys have an amazing job. You can be economists that have the highest ratings of anybody. And this is one of the reasons we should be students of the entire Bible and not just skip over the things that are difficult. And I'm making a specific reference to prophecy because it deals so much with this time when all things are summed up in Christ. And as good economists of his spiritual economy, we need to understand what is going to take place. And we should be able to interpret for all those who are interested what is being communicated in these mysteries of images, colors, numbers, names, symbols, and locations. And add to it the necessary flavor that comes from the cultural and historical backgrounds, because it's very specifically culturally tied. And I know that many of us have kind of just skipped over these fascinating parts of Scripture because they're confusing. And there's so many opinions, if you listen to people's opinions, about what it means, and you get so confused. But let me tell you this. The clues for understanding biblical prophecy are not found, unfortunately, they're not found in a specific school of thought or some system of theology. There's so many of them out there. And right now in Western Christianity, we have these big, massive conglomerations of schools of thought that are defining what Bible prophecy is about. But here's the thing. If you are a careful student, you will find that the Bible actually interprets itself. Always has and always will. It's the best commentary, is to know your Bible. And you just have to study it to understand and learn the code of colors and symbols and numbers and names and locations. And through that, you might need some help getting used to the cultural and historical backgrounds. But for the most part, you should be able to get a firm grip on what prophetic language is speaking. And, you know, over time, you'll start to understand, why it was spoken to that specific group of people. Because most prophecy has these near-time fulfillments and end-time fulfillments. But it's all in there. For example, if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, as good economists, you need to master your Old Testament. Because almost every single mystery that we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, is defined for us in the Old Testament. You just have to go find it. The Holy Spirit has spread it all the way across from Genesis to Malachi. And if you're a good student, believe me, the book of Revelation will just come alive, and it will be so cool. Now, being an overseer does not mean you'll become the end-all, be-all in biblical prophecy, because there's a lot we cannot understand. Okay, sometimes God just gives us details and pictures upon pictures, and often it doesn't fit in our worldview. It doesn't fit in our cultural dynamic. And it's sometimes hard for us to understand what it's like to be a person living in those days, seeing with their eyes. But I have found that when we're willing to strip off mostly a lot of our Western thought, we're going to find that we will understand things more and not just have them filtered through somebody else's glasses or our Western mindset. But we know that God uses metaphors to describe metaphors, so it's kind of problematic. But what he does is he paints pictures for us so that we can get concepts, so that we can understand and build our hope of what our future is about. But it does not necessarily describe physical realities. For example, when we are told that in heaven there are streets of gold, it doesn't mean that there's literally streets of gold. Okay? All he is communicating to us is this concept that the most valuable thing imaginable to us here on earth is worth nothing more than just tar, than just what we use to line the roads. What he's trying to get us to understand is that our future is so grand, so marvelous, so beautiful, so beyond comprehension that we just are dying to go there. We're dying to be with Jesus. That's what he's communicating to us sometimes by those pictures. But we're pretty finite and limited in our understanding, so it's hard to understand a lot of these things. But he gives us pictures to give us a taste of what our future holds. And there are things, of course, that God chooses to keep secret. They belong to him. But don't miss the next part. The revealed things do belong to us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. So we need to know them. So with that as a background, let's think of this notion that everything is summed up or united in Christ. This is a perfect example. We don't really know what that means in terms of any tangible reality. How can everything be like pulled together in Christ? We don't know, but what it does communicate is that as believers, we chose the right one with whom to align ourselves. Okay? We are on the winning side. You see, there will be a time when all power and all authority that God has granted to various angelic beings like Satan and his demonic hordes, the power that he's given men and the power that he's given aspects of creation will all be stripped away. And all power, authority, and majesty will be given to the one and only Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament describes it perfectly in Isaiah 45:21-25. And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And in the New Testament, Romans 14:10-12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And Philippians 2:8-11. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in a word, what does summing all things up in Christ means? Absolute submission. See, everything will be submitted to his rule. No one will escape his rule. No one will thwart his purposes. And no one will do anything that he has not specifically directed. But the one thing everyone will do is bow their knees and confess that he is Lord. And here's the thing. This is so beautiful. And this gets built up as we go through Ephesians. Okay? But because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we actually get to share in this moment of glory. See, this is part of our great inheritance. And yes, it is unfathomable. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In him, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To that end, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's a mouthful. Just so you know, from verse 3 to verse 14, in the Greek, it's one continuous sentence. Paul just keeps throwing stuff out there, and he puts so much in there. It's like, oh my God! You know, so our Bibles have tried to put in grammar, okay? But there wasn't any. It was just blah, 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 blah. And he just goes and rambles. Now, we spent a lot of time last week talking about predestination. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go on the website and listen to it. It's a very, very important concept. And how that meshes with our choice and how both are true in Christ. So we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I do want you to take comfort in how Paul keeps mentioning this. Because he wants you to know how detailed God is in your life. Okay? He is so detailed. And as Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:37, he says, can anything happen without the Lord's permission? Think about that. Think of every aspect of your life. If you belong to him, can anything happen without his permission? The answer is no. God is the one responsible for all things. And his work is so precise. You should check out Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, just to get explore that concept of how precise he is and how surgical he is in communicating his heart to us. So nothing in your life as a son of God is random. Nothing is arbitrary. He is in control. And what he allows in your life, according to his wisdom, is perfect for your life. He knows exactly what is needed in order for you to learn to live as a son and enjoy your inheritance. See, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this is past tense, and it's and sticking with the cultural metaphor that we discussed last week, it's basically we got that inheritance at that time when we were publicly presented in the forum. We received our right toga as a Roman citizen and obtained all those legal rights to what our father possesses. So, having obtained this inheritance was the time when we received Jesus as our Lord. And he created within us, and this is a bizarre concept, but he literally puts inside your body a new nature. But it's contained in this new creation. It doesn't commingle with your old nature. It is a new place. And it is birthed in his image, we're told, righteous, holy, and true. That's Ephesians 4:29. So when you accepted Christ, he literally created this new place. And then he placed his Holy Spirit of promise within the new creation. And this Holy Spirit's presence in your life is God's seal. That when everything is summed up in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. You are his possession. You are sealed with his name. Now, since we have obtained it, it cannot be taken away. Romans 11:29 is very clear on this with regard to salvation. And he says to us that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. And that is why Jesus said in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So think about that concept. We are this beautiful gift or reward that is given by the Father to Jesus. And you see, that is why our eternity is perfectly secure. No one is bigger than God. We are his gift, and he secures us with in his Son with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that is what Paul means when he says that we have been sealed in him. The Spirit is a pledge of an unalterable destiny with Jesus. You got that? The Spirit is the pledge of an unalterable destiny with Jesus. Now, many of you probably don't understand this concept of a seal. It's used a lot in shipping transactions. It's still used around today. But we can actually get an understanding of it from some Old Testament and New Testament passages. So beginning in Esther 8, in this story, the king's key advisor tricked him into passing a law that would, in effect, single out the Jews for persecution. But when this treachery was discovered, the king passed another law granting the Jews the right to defend themselves and lawfully kill anyone who came against them. And he took this law, and it says that he sealed it with the king's signet ring, which indicated that this decree could not be revoked, and it had the full backing, power, and authority of the throne. We see it again in Daniel 6. Again, we have tricky advisors, and these tricky advisors got the king to pass a law which was intended for one purpose only, and that was to persecute and kill Daniel, the prophet of God. And when this law was passed, the king signed it, and it could not be revoked. So Daniel ended up being thrown into the lion's den. And then the king did an interesting thing. Instead of just throwing him down there, he put a stone over the den, and he sealed it with his own signet ring so that no one could mess with Daniel's sentence. And then he went and prayed that God would be protecting Daniel's life. And Jesus himself, his tomb was sealed. The Jews went and asked Pilate, please seal this tomb. We don't want anybody messing with it because his claims that he would rise again, you know, if he disappears, it's going to freak everybody out. So Pilate said yes. They sent Roman guards, they sealed it, and the guards stood guard over it. Matthew 28:65. And still another use, we talked about it, was to certify a business transaction. If you purchased something, you marked it with your seal. That way, if it got commingled with other goods during the journey, when you got to your destination point, you could separate what belonged to you. And we see a picture of this in Exodus. On the night of Passover, the Jews were sealed with the blood of the Lamb, which was placed on the mantle of each house, such that when the angel of death made his way through Egypt and he saw this seal, he passed by and left the inhabitants untouched. Whereas the households without the blood, without the seal, were stricken by the plague of death, which killed every firstborn. And then in the book of Revelation, we see a similar event. Right before judgment is poured out on the earth, God sends an angel with his seal to mark certain Jews. And he places this seal on their foreheads of 144,000 of them. And these were sealed from all tribes. And they were marked, it says, as his personal possession, as redeemed from the earth, as holy unto the Lord. And guess what? This is so cool. I want this. The mark that was put on their head, it contained the name of the Lamb and his Father's name. That rocks. Revelation 7:1-8 and 14:1. And finally, this notion of being sealed, well, next to finally, is this parable of the tares and the weeds. And which, by the way, when you study the mysteries of God, go to Matthew 13, because there's seven parables in Matthew 13, which are seven mysteries that give a big light to the rest of them. Go study it. But anyways, in this parable, the wheat and the tares, we find that an enemy sows the farmer's field with these weeds, okay, these tares. They start growing up together, and it made it very difficult to tell one from the other. So the farmer's servant said, hey, do you want us to go pull out the weeds? And he's like, no, don't touch them, because you might make a mistake and you might damage, you know, the wheat while you're trying to pull out the tares. And he told them that in the day of gathering, it will be easy to separate the wheat from the tares. For the wheat will have fruit clearly visible, and the tares will be obviously worthless. So in essence, the wheat, which symbolizes true believers, will bear a mark or a seal of true authenticity, and it will be undeniably revealed when all things are summed up in Christ. And that is going to be the fruits that have been produced by Christ as he lives through our new creation. And then we know that Jesus himself was sealed by the Father. We find that in John 6:27. And he said that he was sealed to do only what the Father told him to do, no more and no less. So a seal denotes ownership, authority, legitimacy, and power over the one that has been sealed. Thus, the Holy Spirit's presence in our life as he dwells in our new creation speaks to God's legitimate ownership of our lives. Remember, the cost of redemption was fully paid. It speaks to his authority and the power to do what he wants in and through us. Now, you might be wondering why we spent so much time. I could have just given you this slide and said, this is what a seal denotes. Okay, God spends a lot of time on it because it's a very important concept. There have been many studies which have revealed that men and women have, for the most part, very different psychological profiles, and that the primary needs of women are fundamentally different than the needs of men. And I know that's a little obvious. They probably spent a lot of money to come to that conclusion. But the most important aspect of love that a man needs in a relationship is to feel respected and honored by his woman. And respect is at the very core of being a man, made to feel like a man. And if he does not feel respect in a relationship, he often begins to shut down and close himself off to his woman emotionally and even physically in order to protect himself. Whereas a woman, the aspect of love which she needs most to be is to be secure. That's the aspect of love that just dominates her, is that need to be secure. She needs to know that she is loved, that she needs to feel secure in that love, and be absolutely convinced that her man cares for her and desires her above all others. And when she is convinced that she is safe, she naturally just gives herself to her man. Now, unfortunately, a woman is also very complex, and her needs to be secure span across all these areas. I mean, this emotional, relational, physical, as well as all these practical aspects of life. So it's a huge job for a man to try to, you know, meet all those needs. Well, the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, gives us a good look at a woman's need to be secure in love. And as the bride of Christ, we need to pay attention so we can understand why our being sealed is so important. Because we are that woman with all those complex needs. So prior to their marriage, but during the time of engagement, Solomon calls out to his betrothed to assure her of his love and his intentions for her. Again, this is prior to the marriage. So chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its fruits, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. See, he lets her know that it's time. It's time for their love to be totally indulged. See, the time of engagement, when love is nurtured and it's watered and it's, you know, just fed so that it grows, well, that time is finished. It's now time for the two of them to eat of this harvest of love. So he invites her to arise and come with him. And he is assuring her that he desires her and that he is going to marry her. It will surely happen. And his assurances warm her heart, but just temporarily. Verses 16 through 17. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of Bether. See, this comfort lasts only so long as he's there in her presence. See, she's not married yet. She has not been permanently established in this relationship. Therefore, in her heart grows a paranoia. So what this is saying is that she's insisting that when he's done with work, that he comes to her right away with the speed of a gazelle or a young stag. And she wants him to leap over these mountains of division which separate them during this work day. So although she makes this bold statement of belonging, my beloved is mine and I am his, she's still paranoid. And her insecurity grows and it grows and it grows. And guess what? It starts to play itself out later on in her dreams. We're going to move to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. And I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. So on my bed at night is a reference to a dream she had. Notice she's totally paranoid and she begins to freak, believing that she cannot find her lover. And she's looking all over him. Why? Just to be reassured. And when she finds him, what does she do? She like grabs onto him, you know, clings onto him, and is holding onto him. And she doesn't want to let him go until she can find within herself that place of greatest comfort and security, which is the reference to her mother's house, going home. That's what she's looking for, to find that place of peace. And for those of you who listen to the Way of a Woman teaching, this is the precursor of what will go wrong if her love is not secured. She's just going to get more and more paranoid and crazy. But sure enough, just like he promised, the wedding day arrives. And he says to her in 5 verse 1, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. He has given her his love, and he has received her love. As a result, she is absolutely enthralled with her lover. Look what she says about him in verses 10 through 16. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves, streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved, ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I want you to notice that her man is not only her husband now, he's her beloved, but also her friend. You see, she feels secure. And it is obvious to me that this woman, to be this vulnerable and this lovesick, that this man has not just secured her place in his arms, but this is a man who has been emotionally available to her, who has listened to her, who has understood her, has been there to meet more than just her sexual or physical needs. This man is her friend. So during this time of engagement, he has cared for her, cherished, and adored his love. As a result, her heart is so secure. She knows him as a friend, a lover, and a husband. And that's why she just stares at him and admires him. And that's why he is wholly desirable to her. Understand, her affections go far beyond his physical attributes, but I'm sure he was a stud. I don't want to take anything away from the guy. He probably was, you know, everybody's dream. But here's the thing. Because her heart is so secure, it doesn't matter what he looked like. He was the most beautiful and gorgeous man that she has ever seen, because he brought her satisfaction. Then she actually, it's an interesting reverse on this concept of a seal, she asks him, she goes, place me like a seal over your heart or like a seal on your arm. See, she wants everyone to know that he belongs to her. Isn't that a beautiful picture of this woman who is very insecure and she finds that rest and completion in this man who has loved her and has been there for her? Obviously, as the bride of Christ, our biggest need is to know and be fully convinced that we are loved, adored, safe and secure, and wanted above all others. However, believing that one thing seems to be what all of us trip over. We all stumble around scrambling, trying to figure out, okay, God, where are you? And we're constantly asking God to validate for us over and over again that he really does love us in this way. I mean, it's kind of silly. In addition, our need to be secure spans, like a woman, across many areas. Emotional, relational, physical, and all these practical aspects of our life. And if one of those areas isn't working for us, you know, we tend to trip out. We start to freak. And like this woman, we scramble all around wondering where God is. Why isn't he doing for us what he said he's supposed to be doing for us? You know, why isn't he telling us what we need to do? Why don't I have that money, that girl, that job, that whatever? We start freaking out. And we're saying, come leap over this mountain of separation and come to us now, you know? Be a good stag, you know, a gazelle. Drop it all. Get here now. It's amazing how insecure we can be in his love. But he has made us a commitment, a promise, that he will not break it. We belong to him, and he has redeemed us. And we are set apart as his special possession. Hence, we have been sealed in order that we might know and be thoroughly convinced practically every day that we do not have to worry, we do not have to freak out when things are going weird, we don't have to start running around the city, so to speak, like a crazy woman looking for assurance. We are his. We have been sealed, and he takes his ownership over our lives very seriously. And that's why he's given us his Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is unfathomable that God himself exists within our being. And the Spirit is, in effect, our engagement ring. It's our promise, our pledge, that during this time of waiting, until that point when all things are summed up in Christ, we can know his love and be fully assured in his love and take comfort in knowing that he is always with us, will never leave us, can't leave us, and that he will even always provide for us what we need. He thinks about the emotional aspects, and he thinks about the spiritual aspects, and even the physical aspects. Look what he says in Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Get that. Look at that. He is in control. Not one of them will fall. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear grips us all the time. We're so stuck in this reality that the things that are happening in this life, they control us and yank at us. And he's saying, don't. You're mine. I know everything about you. Everything. So rest. And in Matthew 6, 25 through 33, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and drink more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Jesus knows that we easily freak. And he knows that it can happen over anything. Therefore, he tells us over and over and over again that we are loved. We do not have to worry. For all our needs are met in his love, including our emotional and relational needs, all met in his love. Besides, he will do everything that he has promised. That's why he's given us this ring of engagement to secure it. And the scripture speaks so clearly of God's faithfulness. It's one of his core attributes. So I don't care if you're struggling still with the pain from those wounds that, you know, God has been showing you that happened to you when you were young and so dictate and dominate how you think and how you behave today. It doesn't matter if it's about that. It doesn't matter if you're worried about the future and what that's going to be like. You know, am I going to get married? Am I not going to get married? I'm getting old. Oh my gosh. You know, whatever. He's saying, let that all go. It is all in his loving hands. Our job is to rest. It's simple. To rest in his love. Can you believe it? That's all he asked from us. To abide in his love. Or as we talked about last week in the Song of Songs, to be willing to take that little path to his tent and just lie down, get a cool cup of water, take a break from the sun of the day, enjoy a meal, and just rest. That is what waits for us in him. The Holy Spirit of promise, who dwells in the midst of our new creation, is our assurance or guarantee that we are never more safe and secure than when we trust ourselves to the Father's love. Thus, being secured, we, like that woman, should be free to just gaze at him and say, oh my gosh, you are beautiful. Everything about you is lovely and amazing, and I just want to worship you. Just like that woman describing Solomon, that should be the response of our hearts, because we have nothing to fear anymore. We are completely secure in him. So we can give ourselves to him without reservation. Just open ourselves up to his love and let him love us. He is safe. Thus, we are safe. And there is not a single part of our life that is not completed in him. Now, Paul referred to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of promise. This is also one of those mysteries of the Old Testament. Jesus talked about it. He disclosed it. Yet it wasn't fully understood until the day of Pentecost. And I thought about giving you a homework assignment to go find all the promises of the Holy Spirit, but I just figured I'd give it to you so you can write them down. Joel 2:28, Proverbs 1:23, Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29, and John chapter 14:15 through 21, verse 26, and chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Now the mystery is that although God clearly said he was going to pour out his spirit, he said that over and over, that wasn't the mystery. No one had any idea that what pouring him out meant. That it literally meant that he was going to let him live inside of us. That he would be tabernacled in these bodies in our new creation. Now, we see a picture of it in the Old Testament with the tabernacle. But again, it was just something that was not understood until now, kind of post-Pentecost. So, there's a lot more that we need to do with this passage. And we will get to that next week. But I do want to point out this. The Spirit was given as a pledge with a view, it says, to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What this means is this. Again, the Spirit was given to us to assure us, to comfort us, to establish us in this truth. When it is all said and done, Jesus wins. And since we belong to him, since we are his possession, we also win. So it's time to enjoy. Being the bride of Christ is a marvelous thing. And he cares so much about us in every way. Again, emotionally, physically, psychologically, and practically. And the best thing is he is always available for us because he lives right here. He will never be an emotionally unavailable father. He will never be an emotionally unavailable husband or brother. He is always here available for us. I tell you what, we are the luckiest woman who has ever lived, okay? So take joy in this truth to the praise of his glory. And again, let his praises ring from your lips. Let worship flow from you. Adore him, for he is the one and only who is able to love us in this manner. Believe me, no man or woman will ever be able to satisfy us in the way that Jesus can. In fact, this is such a monumental mountain of truth that we must first and foremost find our security, comfort, and assurance in his love, so that from his grace upon grace, as we are filled and secured in him, we can be free from worry, free from insecurity, free from paranoia, and entirely free to overflow and love the people that God has brought into our lives. With his love, not ours, with his love. It's a beautiful thing. I love being the bride. It rocks. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much just for the incredible mysteries that you are communicating to us, especially this concept of being your bride. And for those of us who are guys, I pray that you just continue to just hammer it into us so that we can understand it, appreciate it, love it, embrace it, identify with it, and know why we can be secure in you, that you are our satisfaction in everything. And I thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the marvel of just these verses, and we're not even done with them. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.